Our first scripture reading comes from the book of Ruth. This is Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am none of your servants." The word of God from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen. So what do you want? What do you want? What affection brought you here this morning? Is it an affection to gain something for yourself, or affection to give something, for get something, or give something of yourself? The world likes, and I was reminded of this because my son is an accounting major at the University of North Dakota. Did I tell you that? Yes. He recently fulfilled all of his undergrad requirements, and so I can say he's an accounting graduate student
at the University of North Dakota.
But an accountant has, as I understand it, although the elders may have some issue with me by saying this, I understand what debits and credits are. During most session meetings, about the time we come to the financial report is when I start dozing off and let that go, and I don't pay much attention to it. It's not really true. I do pay attention. I just don't understand it very well. Giving and getting, unlike a balance sheet, giving and getting in the gospel context is not a zero-sum game where you've got red ink and black ink. If you give something, you'll get something. If you get something, you must give something. Everything must balance at the end of the day. We know if we're Bible people, if we are our Lord's people, we know that we are not called to seek after earthly riches. Indeed, not to even expect earthly riches. But if we do and are blessed with them, we are to use them for His glory. Whether we have a lot of those or a little bit of those, we're to use them for the same purpose. Paul has not gotten right to this business of money right here in chapter 8, which we've been going through. He didn't go right to that. He spent a good 7 chapters talking about other things, more important things, things like the new covenant ministry, things like the gospel of Christ, things like their own righteousness and holiness before God, things like the nature of the church and reconciliation and the ministry of the apostle himself. He talks about all this, and it waits 7 chapters to get to chapter 8, and then we get 2 chapters which are basically about money, or at least it appears it's about money. I would say to you, and I've said before, that chapters 8 and 9 are less about money as a subject as they are about money as a circumstance of another subject. And that other subject, as we've been looking at for some time now, is the grace of giving. And we've made very careful pains to make it clear that giving isn't always about money. Giving is about people. Giving is about ourselves. It is about love. Is it about service? It's about all those things that we are reminded about that are encompassed by Christ himself. As in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read Paul writing, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." It's an obvious thing that Paul is not speaking about riches of a monetary sense. He's not speaking about shekels and drachmas. He's speaking about something much more important. Paul has been talking, yes, about money, but that was just the circumstance. What he really has been talking about is the grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to do today is to understand that giving gratefully of our own selves, of our own everything, everything we have actually in Christ, we actually receive more than we could ever give to match that which we do receive in Christ. And so that's why I've entitled this Getting Greater Than We Give. It's not a pyramid scheme or a Ponzi scheme. It's about God's grace scheme working in us. God will give us greater than we can ever give to anyone else, including Him. And so we see here, I believe, in these verses from 6 to 15, 5 ways that generous giving redounds to the glory of God and the gospel. Now, redounds is not a word that is used among us very much, I suppose. It might require a little bit of definition. Let's just say gives honor to, but I like redounds. All right. It gives honor to the glory of God and the gospel. It redounds to it to a walk out in the obedience of generous giving that is commended to us in the circumstances in which Paul finds himself in this epistle. The first of these ways that glory to God is given through generous giving is God's love toward the giver in verses 6 and 7. Let me make the obligatory Presbyterian disclaimer here, that it doesn't mean that if you give generously, God owes you His love. You will not gain God's love by doing anything or earning anything. Remember, last week we talked about God's uninfluenced love. God capriciously loves us. No, he has a purpose to loving us, but he doesn't love us because we're lovely. If you know anything about yourself or the people next to you, more about yourself than the people next to you, by the way. If you know anything about yourself, you'll know that it's not because you are lovely that God loved you. It is because it's unexplainable how he could possibly love us. But he does anyway. Having said that disclaimer, I should then go on to say that we shouldn't be afraid to say that this is a promise that God gives us. That if we love in a cheerful way, if we love in a way that is full of the giving heart that says, what I want is God's glory. What I don't care about is how much money I have or don't have, or how much of my own time I have or don't have, or how much of myself is recognized or not recognized. If I can get my eyes off of myself and what I want and give what others need and give to God for His glory, then I am wanting that above all things. That's why it says, at the center of this first way to glorify God, through generous giving, it is really a heart matter. Even says that there in verse 7. Each one must give as he has pre-decided in his heart. That he has something in his heart already. The heart of the matter is the heart where giving is concerned. If it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, then it is also out of the abundance of the heart that the hand gives, according to Paul in this passage. The usual fact leading to act kind of way that Paul will always or almost always gives his commands is kind of reversed here, not in its logical order, but in its true order. He starts out by saying, usually Paul is saying something like this. This is a true statement about Christ, about God, about anything. All right, what's the true statement here? The true statement here in these two verses is that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if God loves a cheerful giver, then what ought we do? Well, it's what he says at the beginning. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. What we ought to do, because of what God is pleased by, is we ought to cheerfully, according to what our hearts are loving, give to God that which he is due. And what is he due? The tithe of a 10%? He's due much more than that. He's due our whole lives and all that we are. Would that we could all tithe 90%. But really, all 100% of everything we have, and not just our money, but our hearts and our souls and our lives and everything we have, is God's. He just wants everything. That's all. Is that a problem for you? All right? God just wants everything you are. Well, wait, I got to have my thing. No, you don't need to have your thing. Your thing is all messed up. Your thing is all ate up with sin and full of holes. You don't need anything of your own. In fact, that's what Paul says later on. I don't want a righteousness of my own. I want a righteousness that comes from God through grace. Grace is the answer for what it is we're supposed to be wanting from God. We ought to cheerfully, according to what our hearts do, give. The act is we ought to not give from obligation. We ought to not give in an unwilling or stingy way or as one who are under the thumb of another. I pity those poor Mormons who are under the thumb of their legalistic, heretical church that doesn't worship the true God, where you have to maintain your salvation by making sure that down to the penny, the mustard and the seed and everything else you have is tithe 10% to God, but only 10, no more than that. Well, that's not our God. For grace doesn't work on a 10% rule. It works on a 100% rule. And guess what? It's not your 100%. It's His. So He just wants everything. Is that all right with you? It should be. Is the converse true, though? Does God, if He loves a cheerful giver, does God hate a grudgeful giver? Well, no. The grudging giver It's more about our examining our own hearts than it is a statement about God's love and whether God will love us or not. In a general sense, God loves the whole world, and He has loved the whole world by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for sin. But He has a deeper and more particular love for those who are truly His. John 13:1 says that He loved His own to the end. He has an everlasting and flawless love. But it's really a statement, as we have said, is the converse true? Does God hate a grudging giver? He doesn't hate the grudging giver, but it's more a statement about what the giver loves. And a grudging giver does not love God. And that's the real situation we need to ask ourselves. If we're giving grudgingly, how much can we say we truly love God in the first place? So, God's love toward the giver, first. God's abounding grace, secondly, for all in the body. Verses 8 through 10, first part of 11, supposedly. I read an aphorism. You know what an aphorism is? An aphorism is a short summary statement of a great complicated truth. And I love this aphorism. Now, it's possible to give without loving, but it's not possible to love without giving. Let me clear up by a reminder of any misconception. Money is not the subject matter, it's the circumstance of this passage. Without money being in view, the aphorism holds. Your giving of yourself has to do with whether you love God or not. Paul had previously instructed the Corinthians about gifts. If you recall, the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 is awfully long, and we won't read it all, but it is a passage about the wider view of giving, to apply to each and every believer as part of the body, and that they operate as part of the body, giving their gifts of teaching, leading, preaching, even miraculous things in tongues at that time, or all those other things that are there, to culminate with starting off by saying that there are variety of gifts but the same Spirit, varieties of service but the same Lord, varieties of activities but the same God who empowers them all, and everyone skipping down after a long diatribe about all these gifts, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. It is God's grace abounding to all of the body that gives glory to God as we generously give of all the gifts we have received from God. That's why at the first part of chapter 13, he says, if I speak of tongues and of angels but have not love, I'm a clanging gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. So what do you love? Who do you love? Without the love of Christ in us, then all these other things mean absolutely nothing. Now, this grace abounding. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 9, you pick it up at verse 11. Verse 8. And he says that God is able to make all grace abound to us. That having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. The first thing we notice about this grace which God abounds toward us is that it is a sufficient grace. It is a sufficient grace for what we need even this time. Now, you know the history of these Corinthians, right? They're the rich, nouveau rich families in the southern part of Greece. And it was the other churches, the Colossian church, the other churches in the northern part of Greece, the poor churches that had already given. They were not rich like the Corinthians, but they found a way to give generously anyway. Why? Because they understood that it wasn't whether they had or didn't have, but what they had was what God had given, and God always is sufficient for us. And so Paul had mentioned the Macedonian churches as having a lot of grace, that though they were poor, they gave out of their own generosity. They did so despite the fact that they were wanting. The point is, and then Paul is saying this to us, us rich people in this world, look, do not wait until you think you have enough to be generous. Because what God has given you now for your service in the body of Christ is sufficient for you. Later on, Paul would even say, it is not the removal of the suffering that is the thing that we should seek after, but the sufficiency of grace which we already possess. Which we already possess. So what are you waiting for to get from God when He has already said that He has given you all the grace which is sufficient for you to serve in His church? That we may abound in every good work with the grace He has shown us even this moment. See beyond the balance sheet of the earthly thing and to the balance sheet of grace, and you'll notice that there is an ever-flowing supply of it. That there is never a time when we are wanting of these things. Grace is upon grace. But also in verses 9 and 10, if our sufficiency is in grace is ours, also the righteousness of from abounding grace also comes to us. He quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9 here. And if you have a chance to study that psalm, I would commend it to you, just like I would the other 149 psalms. But particularly this one, if you are wondering what the descriptor is of a kind of person who delights in the law of the Lord, who delights in God's commandments, who is a person who delights in God's righteousness, what it is that they're about. One of the things that they're about in verse 9 is this: He is distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Such things that are true about a person who delights in God's righteousness is that they possess God's righteousness, because you can't delight in God's righteousness by not having faith in God in the first place. And faith is how God transmits our righteousness, His Christ's righteousness, to us. James, in his own commentary on this concept, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, speaking particularly about mercy and grace and giving and grace abounding among the body of Christ, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's all Paul is saying, is that a true working faith is a faith that can be seen. It can be seen in how we handle our money, our time, our lives, our commitments, how we obey our vows, how we pray, how we do all the things we do, that we do them to the glory of God. And I think the principle of application of this second point is an unmistakable one. The one who supplies all you have, gifts of money, service, talent, life, does not give you these things for no purpose. He gives you these things so that you may go beyond the mere earthly application of them and do things for eternal reasons. To do things for the gospel. To do things that make a difference eternally. The sufficiency of God's grace, which is something you will struggle your whole life to understand, I guarantee it. The sufficiency of God's grace to all is that which will produce a godly righteousness, he says. For it is from grace that we are given the righteousness of Christ. I go back to chapter 8, verse 9 again. He became poor, so how? So that we might become rich. It's not a prosperity gospel as if God is going to give us large bank accounts. No, it is about the fact that the cross is the center of all of God's generosity, and therefore the cross ought to also be the center of all of our generosity. For Christ took upon your sin on the cross so that you might be brought, as it were, to come to have the righteousness of God by His sacrifice, by His stripes. You are healed. So, God's love toward the giver and God's grace abounding for all leads to our third point. And this is really the main point of what is being said. And we'll conclude with this point this week. The glory to God that we see in generous giving in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shows the effectiveness of that gospel among the people. All right? What is the chief end of man? Even you Christian Reformed Church people know this one, right? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, here's a little clue for you. That catechism question came from the Bible, you know. All right? So I could say that to you without fear of contradiction, that you should confess that before God. That your purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, because it says whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. In fact, not to us, O Lord, in the Passover Psalms in the Hallel, Psalm 15, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. There you go. The circumstance, sure, it was money. The subject, though, was giving. And Paul wanted to see the glory of God shown in the effectiveness of the gospel in the lives of these Corinthians. There's a history here that I think is very important for us to grasp. I'll just go over it very quickly. Paul's collection for the saints here in Corinthians has to do with gathering money from these richer churches and sending it to Jerusalem where they were suffering. Paul's main proclamation was this new covenant ministry that he had been let in on by the Spirit of God. It's covered in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where Paul talks about the mystery that was made known to him by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive insight into the mystery of Christ. And the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So for him to see the effectiveness of the gospel in the lives of the Corinthians, it would no more vividly shown than if a bunch of Gentile churches were to give so much money as to aid the Jewish churches, proving that they were both of the same call in Christ. And that's true of us today, although we don't have the Jewish-Gentile issue so much prominent in our churches today. To the degree that we have the folks different than us in the world that we can send our help to and can receive help from, we are participating in this mystery of the new covenant gospel of Christ, which Paul talks about here in Ephesians. The case of the suffering Jewish church in Jerusalem is no different than the persecuted church today, no different than any of the other hardships that are going on in this world today. When we sit fat, dumb, and happy in our own comfort in this country and turn a blind eye to the suffering of Christians in other parts of the globe, we are doing exactly what Paul warns us not to do, not to close our hearts to those who are in need. We need to have a great attention to the fact that there are people, our brothers and sisters in many corners of the globe, which are suffering right now, right this moment. And then you go into the Christian bookstore and you see your best life now. And you want to throw up on the floor is what you want to do. Because what God has said is that the grace that we have in Christ that he endures throughout all eternity is not the grace which has to do with the riches we possess now. A Cadillac in the driveway, a vacation on the shore of Lake Gitche-Gumee or whatever is not what we're to strive for in this world. We are instead to do the things which glorify Christ. That shows the effectiveness of the gospel in our lives. It shows also the effectiveness of the gospel in others' lives, and is, as Paul even writes here, that the giving that we show, the mercy that we show to those who are in need in this world, especially our brothers and sisters, is a proof of the new covenant mystery of Christ being fulfilled. There are only two groups of people in this world, those in Christ and those not in Christ. If we show mercy to those who are not in Christ, it shows this mystery is true. Now, it'd be wrong to say that the validity of Paul's work hung on whether the Corinthians were going to give to the Jerusalem saints or not. It didn't. It doesn't even in our lives today. The gospel is not at stake about our obedience. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel is Christ. The chief end of man, however, in our lives is at stake, because if we do not show mercy in glorifying God to those who are in need, if we are content to be stingy, self-worshipping, self-obsessed ones who withhold their obedience to God, who do not give generously, who begrudge every penny, every minute of time, every prayer we pray, everything we do, as a distraction from what we want to do, then we are not glorifying God, and that is at stake among us. The question of Jew-Gentile is not a prominent one for us today, but the question of whether we love what we ought to love is. It's a much different thing to say, "I am here for you," than to say, "I am with you." Anybody can say, "I'm here for you." But it is only God who acted incarnationally to call his Son to come and assume flesh and dwell among us. As it were, God put flesh in this game of effecting the gospel among us in history and in time. And he gave his only begotten Son incarnationally so that we might know, as it were, the righteousness of God in Christ. So we ought to glorify God in how we give, because it is a testimony to the completion of the gospel among us. Now, God's gift of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for all the giving that we give in this life. In fact, those of you who received good Christmas presents this past week, that tradition comes from the understanding that Jesus himself was the great gift that God gave. Jesus was the given grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. God has, through his Son, gave him to die so that we might reap, as it were, a great harvest of redeemed children. We're never more like God, never more like Christ, than when we generously give with grace. What we must get clear here is that Paul is not speaking to us here. God is speaking through Paul. And he's not talking about us reaching down and giving the best we have to God so that God will be approving of us. It's a call not to do our best, but to genuinely come to Christ in true faith and in true repentance. It is commending by God's apostle to us to focus with a kind of sanctified obsession for our own salvation and the salvation of others, to give as Christ has given to us. It is a call to grace, a call to the grace of giving, to the glory of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. And we give you the praise and honor to your name. We give you all of the credit, all of the glory, all of the majesty that belongs to you. For, Lord, there is nothing that we possess, no riches we hold, no honor we may have taken part in that you did not give us. And so it is all to you, O Lord, that we sing and praise you. And we ask, O Lord, that we might be led in greater repentance and greater faith in the days and in this year ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.